2 months ago, we were all getting ready for Christmas. Don't worry, it'll soon be here again. It's nearly Easter. Jane and I have attended a number of nativity plays over the years. Our eldest was a wise man in his first ever school nativity. Our youngest has been a star and an angel. How lovely if that was every day. But without a doubt, the oddest was the first nativity at Sir Henry Fermor Church of England School, where our eldest girl came home and announced she was playing an alien. Now, I know some parts of the Church of England are drifting from traditional teaching in certain areas, but I'm pretty sure that even at the far end of the scale, nobody's proposing aliens in the biblical account. Actually, Fermor's performance was great, and the alien thing needs a bit of context. There's still no aliens in the Bible. But you'd be surprised what is. Fermor isn't the strangest nativity ever seen. Let me quote from a great little book we were promoting this Christmas. The school nativity was a bit different this year. Why was Harry dressed as a dragon? Why was there a lamb in the manger? And what was with the grinning baby holding a crowbar? Disturbed parents were quick to point the finger at Mr. Latimer, the new religious studies teacher, but he seemed unfazed by their criticisms. A week later at his disciplinary tribunal, he calmly picked up a Bible, turned to the back, and began to read aloud of a dragon, a crowbar, and a lamb. The school governors were dumbfounded. It was the Christmas story as they'd never heard it before, but it turned out Mr. Latimer's nativity was legit, after all. And Mr. Latimer's nativity is what we've read this evening. Forget December and Matthew and Luke's Gospels. It's February. We're in Revelation, written by the Apostle John around 95 AD, and I am sure we're going to need to pray to understand this passage before us. So let me lead us now. Father God, we thank you so much for your word to us, rich as it is, new things to mine every time we open it. And we pray now that you'd help us see clearly what you want to say to us, Lord. May your word stick in our hearts and minds, and may all else fade away. Amen. This book of Revelation is written to struggling Christians, people like us, whether internal problems in the church or facing pressure, even persecution from outside. John writes with words to encourage us to persevere as Christians. A series of different sketches of the world, some on world history, some on challenges facing the church as it proclaims the gospel and faces opposition, some on challenges facing individual Christians. Chapter 11, verse 19 marks a break point, the start of another sketch, a new opening into another part of the vision, with a dramatic event, the temple coming into view. Within the temple, John sees the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence and relationship with his people. Then the images of this third sketch come thick and fast in bright, bold technicolor, and we find ourselves in a nativity of sorts, though a slightly odd one. Chapter 12 is key in setting the theological perspective for everything we are facing as churches and Christians at the moment. That is a bold statement. Chapter 12 is key in setting the theological perspective for everything we are facing as churches and Christians at the moment. These verses span past, present, and future, through the narrative of three main characters, the woman, the child, and the dragon. Characters that would be right at home in any great fairy tale. We have a king, his subjects, and an enemy who wants to devour them all. This is no fairy tale, though it's good to remember these characters are signs. Verses 1 and 3, they are signs, symbolic characters in the narrative. Signs signify things, like road signs. They signify narrow lanes or a low bridge. Our characters are signs, symbolic characters in a vision. As with the whole of Revelation, this passage is a vision, not video recording. Vision, not video, as I was taught. And as the narrative of this vision plays out, we learn some deep theological truths, spanning past, present, and future. Things that are real about our world and our lives. Isn't our gaze so often focused on the 80 or so years we have here on earth like this? In fact, often much narrower than that. We're thinking about how to get through today and the week ahead, let alone the rest of our lives. Well, here our eyes are widened to see not just our lives, but the whole of creation from heaven's perspective. Truths about that age-old battle between good and evil. About the state of our lives, our very existence. A greater reality to the world than just what we can see and touch and feel in this present moment. And things that, however you come to All Saints Church this evening, on the 16th of February 2020, should encourage you to turn to Jesus. Whether for the first time today, or afresh, with fresh zeal and confidence for life in the present and the future. For life as an individual and the life of our churches. Three deep theological truths we're going to see from this passage this evening. First, that the battle is won. Jesus is on his throne. The battle is won. Jesus is on his throne. The setting of this third sketch is in heaven. Verses 1 and 3 are two great signs, the woman and the dragon, each appear in heaven. Whatever's happening on earth, and we've seen lots of that in previous chapters, here we're told what's happening in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And if you know your Old Testament imagery, you'll remember Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37. You will all bow down to me, Joseph declared to his brothers. Dad, mum, you, the whole family, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. What an annoying little brother. But actually the dream was true. Though the point is that here we have God's people represented in Revelation 12:1, the sun, moon, and stars, the people of God. And from them will come, verse 2, a child. Out of the people of Israel comes the one who, verse 5, will rule the nations with a crowbar. Or at least an iron scepter. I mean, it's still pretty effective to get the job done. Quoting Psalm 2. This is the Messiah, God's promised king. There's still another character, verse 3, the dragon. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. A real dragon? Well, no, a symbol. But dangerous. Red is danger. Traffic lights and road signs, beware. A red dragon with heads and horns and crowns, authority and power and rule. No wonder this dragon is dangerous. He has power. He has an army, verse 4, and is waiting, just waiting for the child to be born so that he might devour it. This dragon is, verse 9, Satan, the prince of this world, as John refers to him elsewhere in his gospel. Satan with his army of demons. Here's our nativity from heaven's perspective. The coming of the Messiah. Of course, Matthew and Luke give us the nativity from earth's perspective, angels and shepherds and wise men. But we also have Herod, you may remember, who wants the baby dead. The first in a series of engineered attempts to stop Jesus' mission. They become more explicit as we move through the gospel narrative. For example, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Don't be fooled. Herod's action in our traditional Christmas story, they're not simply the edict of a power-crazed, paranoid human king. Revelation tells us exactly what's going on behind the scenes. Satan's intent to stop Jesus' mission. As goes on today. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." To Christians, Peter writes, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Evil forces are real. You may have come last Saturday evening to see C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It was a fantastic performance about the strategies of demons to draw people away from God. French poet Charles Baudelaire wrote of probably Satan's best strategy. "The loveliest trick of the devil," Baudelaire writes, "is to persuade you that he does not exist." Satan is real. There are real spiritual forces that stand against Jesus, and so stand against those who follow Jesus. Christian, we are not just on our guard against the ways of the world. Our spiritual enemy is real and powerful. And so greater the importance to use spiritual tools in the battle. Don't just be strong-willed in your own strength, but be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Satan tries to stop the Messiah, the King who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. But Satan fails. Instead, verse 5, the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. Satan fails. The child is snatched up to God and to his throne. And there we have 33 years packed into one verse. The incarnation, Jesus' life and ministry, his death, resurrection and ascension. It is a stunning verse. The beginning and the end in one moment, as one writer notes. Theologically, the whole of God's salvation plan happens here in Revelation 12, verse 5. It is the moment Satan is defeated. The battle is won. The battle is won. Jesus is on his throne. Yes, humanly speaking, Satan is a power we should fear, but he is a defeated enemy. The battle is won. Jesus is on his throne. And we as Christians, all those trusting in Jesus, stand in Jesus' victory. That's the second truth from our passage. The spiritual reality, Christians stand in Jesus' victory. Satan is defeated, certainly, but he's not dead. The woman flees, verse 6, into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. God's people flee to safety. Satan is defeated, though not out yet. But God's people are safe until the end comes. Safe between the ascension of the king and his second coming. That's the period 1,260 days represents. The same period the church is called to witness in chapter 11, verse 3. Satan rages, but the church is secure until the king returns. We'll see that more clearly in a moment. Satan rages, but the church is secure. Why is that so? Because of the spiritual reality, Christians stand in Jesus' victory. Have you ever been to court? It is a scary place. I used to teach business and economics, and one course was business law, and each year I'd take my sixth form to the Crown and County Courts in Cambridge. We'd dress up smart and spend the morning in the public gallery, watching the cases. And it always surprised me how the most confident student would be silent in court. We would stand when the judge entered, and nobody would make a sound. You didn't want to be thrown out of court. Verse 7, the defeat of Satan is pictured as a war in heaven, where Satan's hurled down, thrown out of the heavenly court, along with his angels. Satan has no place in heaven. Such is the heavenly pronouncement that comes in verse 10. Salvation has come. The accuser has been hurled down. And so the people of God stand victorious. That the picture in verses 7 to 9 is of a heavenly war between the angels, bringing verse 10 salvation. But turn the page, look at verse 11, and the real means by which the dragon is defeated. God's people stand victorious by the blood of the Lamb. Satan is defeated. God's people stand victorious through the cross and resurrection. Jesus triumphing over evil powers by the cross. God's people don't triumph by being good, living good lives, going to church. The voice of the heavenly worshippers declare that Christians stand victorious, but do so in Jesus' victory. Those who stand with that testimony to the very end stand victorious because of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Itself a rich reminder of the Passover Lamb of the Exodus, whose blood protected God's people. Christians stand firm, but by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony about him. May the testimony of our words and deeds bear witness to the risen and reigning Saviour. Victory is ours as we trust in Jesus, rejoice in it, and live in light of it. Satan, verse 10, our accuser, the great accuser, will accuse us of our sin. We'll be reminded of our sin. He will accuse us before God of our sin, and Satan will be right when he accuses us. Remember that time you got angry? Where you lusted after that man or woman? Where you disobeyed your parents? Where you lied on your tax return? Where you stretched the truth so you look better than you are? Hurt those you love? Broke promises you made? Were proud? Caused trouble and stirred others up? Sought the glory for yourself? Failed to help those in need because you were too concerned with your own agenda? Satan will be right when he accuses us. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not stand on our own faithfulness and goodness, but in Jesus. The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Though Satan is right to accuse us, we can stand firm, stand confidently, that we stand in the blood of Jesus. Christians stand in Jesus' victory, once and for all, and we live in light of it day by day. One writer notes that victory in spiritual warfare is not achieved by special people or special methods. Satan is overcome by the outworking of the gospel in the life of the ordinary Christian. No wonder there is rejoicing in the heavens, verse 12. So the heavens rejoice, verse 12. But Satan is now rampant on the earth. He knows he's a defeated enemy. He knows his time is short. He is furious. and like the renegade despot backed into a corner, wants to take down with him as many as possible. And so whilst the spiritual reality is that we as Christians stand in Jesus' victory, our earthly experience may seem anything but victorious. So to our final point, the earthly experience. Satan rages, but remember that the church is secure. Satan rages our earthly experience, but the church is secure. Satan is raging. You may have seen on TV or witnessed firsthand people's rage when they're kicked out of a pub or club or some other group. They fire off in all directions, almost uncontrollably, illogically. Maybe you sadly have that sort of anger and rage come over you. Failing to kill the baby and knowing his time is short, verse 13, the dragon rages in pursuit of the woman. It's a tactic of any bully to pick off those who are more vulnerable. Satan cannot overcome the king, so pursues the subjects of the king. Satan's rage is particularly directed against the church here. Jesus reminds his disciples in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Satan rages, yet verse 14, the church is secure, eternally, standing in Jesus' victory. But also protection in the present, given eagle's wings, perhaps another reference here to the Exodus. Exodus 19:4, as God carried his people into the wilderness then, leading them and providing for them, so too will he for his people now, under persecution from an enemy far greater than Pharaoh, for as long as he needs to, a time, times, and half a time out of the snake's reach, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. The same period of persecution, the same period of witness, the period between the ascension and the second coming, God's people are safe until the end comes and the king returns. And so another writer notes, thus for the whole of the time before Christ's return, there will always be a church and it will always ultimately be secure. But, and as we see from verses 15 and 17, with the continued attack of the dragon against the woman and against her offspring, the writer continues, but it will always be a church under testing. Satan's methods are many and varied. Lies and deceit, accusation, distraction and heresy. More overt in open attack on the church. Organizations like Open Doors work hard to help support persecuted Christians around the world. And great for us to get behind those organizations in support and solidarity. Supporting, for example, in our mission partners, those whose eye is particularly on persecuted Christians. Yet sometimes it's the covert attacks, the deceit and the lies which do most damage to the church. Drift or shift, the pressure to conform to culture, the liberalization of the church away from its traditional historic teaching. Of key things, Christians through the ages have understood what it means for the church to be a church, a true church of God standing in Jesus' victory. The uniqueness of that victory, the only way to stand. Jesus says himself, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When the church denies the uniqueness of Christ, when it denies the need for substitutionary atonement through the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, that he did what we can never do ourselves. His blood paid the price for all our wrongdoing. For our wanting to be gods of our lives instead of God. When the church stops believing the core tenets of the Reformation, that we come to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, When we want as a church to start calling things holy and blessed by God, that God clearly says in his word go against his plans and patterns in creation, then Satan is having a field day. The church is secure. Persecution is limited. But nevertheless, the wilderness is a place of testing. A place where the temptation is to lose faith in God and rebel against him. Read the sorry account of God's people in Exodus. Our hearts are sadly no different. We do well to beware and not become complacent. That the church is secure is no guarantee that individual Christians will be spared persecution and the temptations to fall away that come with that. And yet, it is a glorious truth that Satan rages, but the church is secure. Heaven is the control room, the cockpit, the bridge of operations. But by the end of this section, Satan isn't there. Yes, Satan is raging and he's doing damage, but it's limited. And none of it's eternally significant to those who, verse 17, keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, of ultimate triumph through the blood of the Lamb. Knowing those truths is a great source of strength and hope and encouragement for the persecuted church and persecuted Christians, for all struggling Christians, especially because in our earthly experience, it doesn't always feel like it. And we can't always see the end. But we are secure. We are protected by our great God. Trusting in Jesus, we are the recipients of all God's promises to us in him. So we can stand firm, firm and confident, and bearing witness to him in our words and deeds, serving him until Christ the King comes again. As we finish, it's no surprise this section begins in 11:19 with the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in view. A reminder of God's presence and his promises to his people. So, brothers and sisters, remain faithful. Remain pure. Suffering for Jesus is limited. The end is coming. He is coming. The new creation is on the horizon. And on days we're too weary or troubled to look ahead, look back. We were in Genesis 3 this morning, and as terrible as that day was, Genesis 3:15 is dripping with anticipation of the serpent crusher. Look back to the cross, where the heel strike of Satan turns into a fatal blow. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can do nothing but praise you, our great and glorious God, for all you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus, who died for us, now risen and reigning on his throne in heaven, seated at this moment as we sit here. Father God, we thank you for your protection over us, for your promises that your church will never fail. Yet we know we live in a world where Satan rages against the gospel, whether directly or through human agency. Lord, we pray for ourselves and for persecuted Christians throughout the world, that you might draw and keep us close, strong and firm in the faith, bearing testimony to the risen Lord Jesus in word and deed, and knowing your sustaining presence with us as we do that. That we may come at the last to be with you in perfect glory forevermore. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.